Open your Bibles tonight to the book of Romans, chapter number 9. Romans, chapter 9. And we will begin to read with verse number 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness. Isn't that amazing? They didn't pursue righteousness. They didn't try to be righteous, but they have attained righteousness. Even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, our present day language would be, why? Nothing wrong with wherefore. When it was written, that's what everybody would have said. Now we would say, why? Because they sought it not by faith. Notice, they did not seek righteousness by faith. How do we get righteousness by faith? Many people today believe that God gives us grace to be what we ought to be. That is very bad heresy. I mean it. You never have been what you ought to be, and you never will be until you get to heaven. Now, let's go ahead. Why is it this way? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
Amen.
My message tonight is entitled with a question. Do you stumble at the stumbling stone? Do you stumble at the stumbling stone? Verses 30 and 31 contradict a most common religious philosophy, and that is that religion is everything. The Romans Road evangelists of today will take a person who knows nothing about God, cares nothing about God, persuade them that they would prefer to go to heaven as opposed to going to hell, and promise them that if they will do certain little things, they can go to heaven. And then they read, totally misapplying, Romans 10:13. If they had to read and expound Romans 10, verses 11 and 12, they could never use Romans 10:13 that way, but they don't do that. And then they say, pray this little prayer. Sometimes they'll say, just repeat after me. Every Sunday morning across this country, there will be hundreds of Baptist preachers on radio saying, just pray this simple prayer.
Right.
And after this great evangelist gets through getting them to repeat the prayer, they will say, now, did you mean it? Were you serious? Were you sincere? The great religious philosophy seems to be that sincerity is everything. Some years ago, I was out visiting. I knocked on a door, and this lady's name, the reason I remember it and remember her name was Mrs. Henry Baptist. Now, you don't forget a name like that, do you? And so she immediately let me know that she was a Lutheran, but she assured me She assured me that she was quite persuaded that if you were baptized by any church and you were really sincere, that everything would be all right. Now, that's not a foreign philosophy, because across this country, you're going to find people declaring over and over and over again that everybody has a right to their own opinion, and if they're really sincere, God will understand. It will be all right. If they're really sincere. Paul readily confesses the sincerity of these people. These Israelitish people sought after the law of righteousness. And those Jews were sincere in that. But the very reason for their error was they stumbled at God's rock, at the stumbling stone, and they did it sincerely. What is this stone? How can it have such a contradiction to religious philosophy? Now you say, well, then it had a contradiction to religious philosophy, but not today. Yes, it does today. And it does in Baptist churches all over this country. They contradict this philosophy. Stumble at the stumbling stone. What is the stumbling stone of this text? Well, if you notice verse 33, it identifies this stumbling stone with a personal pronoun. Notice, if you would, that verse. And let me go back and read it, because I don't want you to... And I said verse 33, and that is the wrong verse. Yes, verse 33 is the right verse. As it is written, behold, and of course this is going back to the Old Testament prophecy, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. God does it. And a rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him. So this stumbling stone, this rock of offense, is a man. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
Amen.
I want you to notice also that this stumbling stone is referred to as a rock of offense. The Jews were offended at him.
Right.
What does it mean to be offended? If I were to come in here tonight and rail on the biblical doctrine that you are saved by grace through faith. If I were to rail on that doctrine, you'd be offended, wouldn't you?
Amen.
You'd be very offended. Because what I have said would disagree with what you are very sure is right.
Right.
Of course, you ought to be offended. Because what I would be saying would be wrong. But the Jews were offended at Christ for that very reason. Now, he wasn't saying anything wrong, but what he was saying was absolutely contrary to what they believed to be right.
Yeah.
They continually argued with him. They were offended. He could not sneeze on the Sabbath, but what one of the Pharisees wanted to get on his case.
Right.
You're not walking according to the law of God. You're not walking uprightly according to the law of God. Notice, too, that it tells us that those who believe in him are not offended. They shall not be ashamed. They will not be put to shame. I believe a lot of people today who are very sincere about their religion will be put to shame. I believe sometimes we ought to be ashamed, not of Christ, but ashamed of ourselves and of our foolishness. Now, it is known by any Bible student that this stumbling stone, this rock of offense, is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. And he shall be for a sanctuary. Now that's a good thing, isn't it? He shall be for a sanctuary, but, in other words, there's some for whom he'll be a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. That is, both to Judah and to Israel. He will be a rock of offense. And for a gem, that is a part of a snare, the tripwire, I believe, if I remember rightly, of a snare. And for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So he tells us that this rock of offense is a sanctuary. But to those people, he is a stumbling stone. And he says these people sought, now listen, they sought after righteousness. And they did not attain righteousness. And people who were not seeking after righteousness did attain righteousness. Now you talk about something that really should grab our attention. Somebody that's not seeking righteousness attains it. And people who are seeking it religiously do not attain it. And then the question is asked, why not? Because they sought it by works of the law.
Amen.
Right.
To bring that to where we live today, it would be to say that you seek righteousness by your conduct. Do you? Do you claim righteousness because of the way you live? If you don't, you're very extraordinary. Because it is our nature to do exactly that. And we have 1,000 ways of doing it and camouflaging it. Yes, we do. But we nonetheless expect that God will be pleased with us because of our conduct. Do you not? Think about it. You don't answer me, please. But do you not naturally think that God will be pleased with you because of your conduct? And he said that is the stumbling stone that these people are troubled with. Why is it that they stumbled at this stumbling stone? Why would this happen? They were looking for a Messiah. They expected a Messiah. When the Messiah came, they hated him.
Right.
Why is that? Matthew 23:15 tells us, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte," that is to win one soul. That's the way we would say it today. Yeah. To make a follower. "And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves."
Good.
If I were to accuse you of that tonight, Brother Jim, would it anger you? You know it would, wouldn't it? If I accused this church of that tonight, wouldn't it anger you? It would. We would be angered by it. But that's exactly what the Lord said to these people. Now the point is that he was right and they were wrong. They were doing something religious. And they were doing it zealously. But they were wrong. And when he called attention to their error, instead of repenting, they hated him for it.
Right.
That is our nature. Brother Jim and I were talking today, and we agreed, and I certainly do, that we would rather be proven wrong so we could get right than to seem to be proven right when we're wrong. But I got news for you. It is not easy to live up to that standard, to that philosophy. Which of you likes to be wrong? This little boy here, 4 months old, by the time he is a year and a half old, if you embarrass him, laugh at him because he did something wrong, or because he can't do it satisfactorily, he's going to cry about it. We do not like to be proven wrong. We do not like to be, not just proven. We don't even like to be thought of as being wrong. We'd rather be right. We will argue all day long to prove our point, to prove our right. And very frequently, if somebody is making headway in proving that you are in error, you'll say, I don't want to talk about it anymore. Just forget it. Just, right? I don't want to talk about it anymore. We want to be proven to be right. It's our nature.
Amen.
Every one of us by nature is that way. That's what we want. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't go along with that. He didn't say, well, if that's the way you feel about it, it's all right. As long as you're sincere, it's all right. Paul did not indicate that these people were all right because they were sincere. In fact, he definitely indicated that their sincerity was their condemnation. It was their zealous or their zeal in that sincerity. He contradicted their whole philosophy of righteousness. What is your philosophy of righteousness? Think about it. What makes you think you're right? If I were to say you're ungodly, none of us would like that, would we? But what makes you think you're godly? Years ago, when I was having the Thursday Night Institute, before I started the Bible Institute of Correspondence, I had about, I guess there were 10, 12 students in there. Some of them were from out of town. Some of them were local. And I said, I want you fellas, all of you, to go over to the blackboard. There's enough blackboard for each of them to line up. I said, I don't want you to look at what anybody else writes. But I want you to write on the blackboard a very brief definition of the word godliness. All but one of those people wrote what I thought they would write. Two words. You want to guess what they were? Like God. Godliness is being like God. Sounds good, doesn't it? God said, man is become as one of us. So no good and evil. Therefore, he put a flaming sword at the garden of Eden so they drove them out and wouldn't let them come back because they were like God. Now you check that out. You're not God. And you're not going to be like God. You think you are, but you're not. You may, in your mind, you become as God. You know good and evil, but you don't. Solomon says, by all that is in us, we don't know good from evil.
Amen.
So their philosophy of righteousness was to do what they knew was right. Have you ever noticed how much that changes? How rapidly that evolves? What today is accepted that even a generation ago was terribly frowned upon. Did you know that there are churches across this country today by the thousands who will accept a young couple into their membership who they know are living together, cohabiting out of wedlock. And they know it. Now they're accepting people who openly confess homosexuality. These things keep evolving. You know why? Because we think we know right from wrong. We figure out right and wrong, but you don't know right from wrong. Only God knows, and He tells us, but we figure it out for ourselves. They stumble at this stumbling stone because they sincerely sought righteousness by the works of the law. Now, the law is good and just and holy. So that equates to say they sought righteousness by doing right. Do you? That's what they did. They sought righteousness by doing right. Beware of this. We're not just talking about preferred good works. In other words, they did not dream up for themselves what was right and what was wrong. Now, I grant you that they perverted the law of God greatly. They had over 3,600 laws that they had written to explain what God was really talking about in His law. But nonetheless, the things that they practiced were based upon the law of God. This error is equally common today. How can a person go wrong seeking to do right? Because that's what they did. They sought after the law of righteousness. Boy, it's good to be graceful, isn't it? I'll tell you. All right. You didn't drink much of it at all, huh? Yes, sir. Good to be graceful. I'll put it over on this side so they'll match, okay?
Very well.
All right. That ought to work. I believe there's enough to have a baptismal service there.
Not this church.
Takes a lot more water than that, huh? Yeah. Some people just won't conserve water, I tell you. Excuse me for the foolishness. Let's look at the deadly serious consequence of this error. See, this is not just a matter of being wrong on some kind of a religious argument. You know, I know a lot of preachers. I don't know how many. I've never kept count of them, but I know I'm sure in the hundreds now of preachers. And I don't know of any two preachers who totally and perfectly agree on everything. I often say this preacher friend of mine is solid and sound doctrinally, and we agree on everything except a couple of places where he's wrong. But the fact of the matter is, we don't know that much. But the things that we may be wrong on are not doctrines that are of eternal consequence. You follow what I'm talking about? There are some men out there that believe that fermented wine is necessary in the Lord's table, while others believe that grape juice is all right, is proper. Charles Spurgeon believed that. A lot of people don't know it, but I have it in print. I can show you. So, and don't think that everybody that believes in using grape juice is some kind of a nut. And don't believe that everybody that believes in using wine is a wino or a wine bibber. They're not. And I hear that kind of harsh talk, all, and it's totally inordinate. It ought not to be. But the fact of the matter is, and by the way, if you think you've got a handle on it, let me ask you to do something. Go back to the Old Testament and tell me from the Old Testament what they were inspected or were instructed to drink in the Passover. Anybody want to do that just for research sake?
I already know.
What is it?
There is none.
There is no such instruction at all. You could not tell that they had anything to drink until you come to the New Testament and see the Lord institute the Lord's table on the night of the Passover. You wouldn't know it before that. So that makes me feel quite sure. Since there is not very clear instruction there, that if we are wrong on one side or the other, and I frankly think it's a tempest in a teapot myself, but I know this, that it doesn't mean that one of those men is a heretic, and as the Filipino preachers, they were talking about the dichotomy as opposed to the trichotomy. I bet you some of you don't even know what that means, do you? And some of you do. But you know what this Filipino preacher said to the other one? Talking about this man, good man, who he said, he's a dichotomist. Oh, he couldn't be. Yes, he is. I've seen it in print. He is a dichotomist. And this Filipino preacher said, he doesn't deserve to live. Be careful about messing around with foreign people like that, with your ideas, because they may take your idea a lot more seriously than you take it. You follow what I'm talking about? But that's not what we're talking. We're not talking about something that can go either way. We're talking about something that is not just a religious argument, but it is germane to your salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Obviously, he's saying they're lost. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. That's exactly what we're talking about. They sought it, as it were, by the record. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You see, when you look at the problem that these people had, according to Paul, it meant the difference between heaven and hell. And so what I'm talking to you about tonight means the difference between heaven and hell. They were condemned and on their way to hell. John chapter 3 and verse 18 says this. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, we're not talking about believing that he existed. They knew he existed. We are not even talking about whether or not he was the Son of God, though many of them doubted that. What we're talking about is believing in him as our righteousness, our justification, our sanctification, our all in all. That's what we're dealing with. That's what we're talking about here. And so as we begin to look, think of Matthew 23:15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I read it a moment ago. For you compass land and sea to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. So they apparently, by his statement, were children of hell, breeding children of hell. It follows then that if we are doing what they were doing, we are proselyting people for hell. So this is serious business.
Amen.
This is not something to play around with. This is serious business. Some of you here tonight, some of you young folk in this building, and I don't know you, but I do not doubt that some of you young folk in this building are on your way to hell tonight. Some of you that are old enough that you're carrying a heart attack around in your knapsack tonight are not ready to meet God. For the very same reason that these people were not ready to meet God. Every breath you take is a life you cannot keep.
Amen.
And a death that you cannot avoid.
Right.
Eternity is coming. What was the common direction of their stumbling? We get down to this issue. What was the problem? It wasn't because they had a different idea about whether they could eat fish on Friday or whether they could eat pork or some silly thing like that. During my 50-some years of ministry, I've seen some of the weirdest, strangest things practiced by people that should know better. I was recently talking to a double cousin of mine on the telephone. And he was talking about his goats and some things like that he raised. And I said, do you eat quite a bit of goat meat? Oh, yeah. And we use goat milk for making this. And he said, we try to eat pretty much according to the Bible. I wanted to say, you mean Acts chapter 10? I don't think that's what he meant. Do you? I don't believe Acts chapter 10 is the part of the Bible he was talking about. But that's not the problem. The problem is that he felt like that the way he ate or something like that would make him more righteous before God. I know of churches all over this country. This was pretty popular about 20 years ago. They were starting Christian food stores in their churches. Have you remember those? Yeah. Christian food stores in their churches where you could buy biblical food. Get off of that old unbiblical food. I mentioned earlier that one man, what was his name? I forgot his name again. You know, John, help me out. We were talking about John Wycliffe. And he wrote this, I believe, in the 14th century. And he said he was giving people how to teach them how to live. This is how you ought to live. And he said, when you arise in the morning, don't immediately eat. Worship, and then go about your day's work. And when you need to eat for strength, eat only so much as is sufficient for thee. And eat not much dainty food. I've got a message in which John Wesley instructs you ladies how to dress. Wear a cuff on your sleeve. I believe he said sufficient to cover the back of your hand. And do not dress in gay colors. I don't know if that purple sweater is gay color or not. Do you know? I'm not sure I know the... Maybe it ought to be a light gray. All of that stuff was supposed to make you better, a better Christian, more righteous. That is as irrelevant to your Christianity as whether or not you have hollow teeth. Has nothing to do with your Christianity. And it is an abomination to God for us to be caught up with that kind of interest. It really is. Our first tendency is to think that what we're talking about here is a disregard for divine law. But that's not it. See, the idea has been, and I can remember as a child, lived among mostly Pentecostals. And I don't know how many times I heard somebody say, where are you going, George? Going to hell if I don't change my ways. How many times have you heard that? Showing something of their faith, and that way is that if they change their ways, if they quit their sinning and started obeying the law of God, they'd be all right. Do you think like that? To some extent? See what I'm talking about? He said, that's the stumbling block. They sought righteousness as though it were by works of the law. That is, by our personal conduct. I'm not against good conduct. I'm all for it. I believe Christians ought to practice good conduct. It ought to flow out of their heart. Not from a sign on the wall or in a book or something like that. But I'm all for decent conduct. Paul said these people followed after the law of righteousness. Verse 31. They followed after the law of righteousness. This means they pursued a right and God-ordered pathway for their lives. That's what it means. They pursued a right direction of life. It was a God-directed way of life. Nothing wrong with living that way. Nothing out of order about that. That's not the issue. Many times today, when men preach repentance, they preach exactly what these people were trying to do. That is, quit doing bad things and start doing good things. You do that. Quit doing bad things and start doing good things and trust in Christ for your salvation. That within itself is an oxymoron. See, if you quit doing bad things and start doing good things in order to be in God's favor, you are not trusting Christ at all.
Amen.
I don't mean you shouldn't do good things. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I'm saying that that's the way they sought righteousness. You will be no more righteous if you do the very best you can than you would be if you do the worst you can. I often have people say, I ask them, are you saved? Well, I'm doing the best I can. I tell them this, you might as well do the worst you can. I mean that. One's no better than the other if that's what you look at as far as your salvation is concerned. You know why? Because if we keep the whole law and offend in one point, we're guilty of all. So what ground have you gained? None whatever. And so the Apostle Paul is drawing attention to this fact. And sometimes when we preach repentance, we're saying, quit doing bad things and start doing good things. But what the Bible message of repentance is, what John the Baptist was preaching, what the Lord was preaching, when he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, was quit trying to be justified by works and look to the Lamb of God.
Amen.
That's what evangelical repentance is. You can't fix yourself.
That's it.
It's okay to be clean. It's okay to walk uprightly. You ought to. But never, 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 never think of that as being a means of having God's approval.
Amen.
Because it doesn't do you one bit of good at all in that direction. You see, they sought to do it by seeking to obey God in the letter of the law. That's what they were looking at. This is the most common false hope there is. Sometimes sacerdotal hope is worse than the other. That is, there are those who will tell you, repent and be baptized. And the main emphasis that they're putting when they say repent, they mean start living right and be baptized. And this baptism and communion and on and on and on they go, the sacraments are going to make it all right. That's what sacerdotalism is. And that's going to make it all right. They believe if you'll do that, others will go to prayer. You pray this prayer. Did you pray this prayer? Did you really mean it? You sure you... And you know what? The person that prayed that prayer, first thing he knows, he say, did I understand enough? Was I really sincere enough? Did I really mean it? He's looking to himself. And as long as he's looking to himself, he'll find nothing but frustration.
Yes.
Many years ago, while I was still teaching that sort of foolishness, I had a lady to come to me one Sunday morning who I was quite sure was a Christian lady. And she said, "I need to talk to you, Pastor." And so she sat down in my office. And she said, "I'm not sure whether I'm saved or not." And I said, "Why, Bonnie?" And she said, "Because I'm not sure." She said, "This morning you said, 'Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord.'" And she said, "I'm not sure if I called on Jesus or on God." Oh, my goodness. How stupid can you get? And then I thought, it's not this lady's stupidity. She'd been listening to a stupid preacher. Really? She'd been listening to a preacher that was loading her with nothing in the world but confusion. We look to all kinds of things, whether it be repentance or baptism or prayer. Some here tonight may think you made things right by prayer. "I made things right with God." Have you ever heard that? You need to make things right with God. You need to get on your knees and make things right with God. But I got news for you. You can't do that. You can't make things right with God. I can't make things right with God. I had somebody that made things right for me.
Amen.
And if you don't have that, you don't have anything.
Amen.
That's the only hope we have. These people stumbled at the stumbling stone. Now, what is the cure for this fatal stumbling? See, this is dangerous. When you stumble at this stumbling stone, you're going to spend eternity in hell unless it's fixed. Cease from all effort that you think will save your soul. Look at yourself. Think about your life. Think about your lifestyle. Think about your thoughts. Look at something. Find something. I'm not talking about picking. Find something that you think makes you more righteous before God. And ask yourself honestly, does it really make me more righteous before God? I know of people who will go to the greatest of length to prove to you that they're going to heaven totally by grace. And then they'll turn around and explain very carefully to you what works you must do to be in the bride, or to be here, or to be there. And on and on and on they go, contradicting the very thing that they're teaching. Our salvation, our sanctification, is all of Christ or not of Christ at all. And this is exactly what we're saying. Do you stumble at the stumbling stone? Assemble all of your self-gotten hopes of being right before God. All of the things that you do to make you right before God, throw them away. They're garbage. Get rid of them. Forget it. Throw them away. And realize that Christ is the end of the law. He is the fulfillment of every bit of the law for every believer. Now, for just a moment, there may be somebody out there who's thinking, "Brother Keener, are you teaching us to live licentiously? Are you teaching us to live in a worldly and godly fashion, not by 100,000 miles? He that is born of the flesh is flesh. And as long as your hope is in the law, you're still in the flesh. He that is born of the Spirit, that which is born of the Spirit, is Spirit. And He says that I will write my law in their hearts." If His law is written in your hearts, He will lead you properly.
Amen.
You don't need to do anything to be right before God. He has made you accepted in the beloved. You follow me? You don't need to do that. It's done. And everything you do to make it right is a denial of what He has done. I mentioned the other night, my faith has found a resting place. Not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall heal. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me.
Amen.
My hope is built on nothing less. I mean, that nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. In other words, that's the greatest thing there is.
Amen.
In essence, that's the only thing there is that will approve us to God. And my hope is built on nothing less than that. I dare not trust our sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. The rock of offense. The stone of stumbling. That's where I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Carve you out a little corner of righteousness. It's sinking sand. Find you a little quirk in life. A little whatchamacallit in your diet or whatever. I don't care what it is. And think of it as being righteousness for you. And be ashamed. Be ashamed. All the righteousness you need is in Christ. Now listen. And all the righteousness God will accept is what Christ did.
Amen.
Quit trying to do something. You've made enough mistakes. Just quit trying to do something and trust what Christ has done. Let's bow together in prayer. Do you stumble at the stumbling stone? Are you looking for some kind of a law or some kind of an ordinance, some kind of a practice, some kind of a custom? Something in your home, something on your job, something in your church, whatever it is to make you righteous, forget it. It will not work. It never has worked. It cannot work. Christ is all in all. Don't stumble. He is the stone, the rock of offense. He is the stone of stumbling to all who will seek after righteousness by their deeds, by their lifestyle. But oh, He is the rock that is higher than I. He is the rock of ages. He is the rock that furnishes us all of the water that we need. He is the rock of our security. Look to the Lamb of God and refuse to let yourself be led by religion, by family tradition, by custom, by anything else. Refuse to allow yourself to be led by anything except that which leads you to the rock. Heavenly Father, I realize tonight that trying to preach the simplicity and the magnitude of this truth is beyond my ability. And humanly speaking, it is beyond our ability to understand and to perceive. But help us, O God, to realize that when we say Christ is all in all, that He truly is all in all. Help us, O God, not to try to help it, not to try to aid Him, not to augment anything for righteousness, but to look to the Lamb of God. And I ask it in His name. Amen. Let's stand. Heads bowed, eyes closed, hearts lifted to God in prayer. Are you here tonight and you're thinking, I cannot do what I ought to do to be a Christian? I want to be saved, but I just can't live it. I know that. And I hope you are fully persuaded that you cannot live it. Give it up. You cannot live it. And I'm not asking you tonight to say, you leave anything, I'm asking you tonight to say, I surrender to the righteousness of Christ. I want to fall upon Him. Trust Him. I want my heart to be fastened to Him and Him alone. If God is speaking to you this evening, you listen. You don't deserve His call. If God is speaking to you tonight, it's grace. You don't deserve it. Listen, listen, listen. Listen to the Spirit of the Lord. Ask Him to speak to you, to make the message clear and plain, and cause you to flee to the cross of Christ.